Well, good morning, everyone. Glad you could be here. Are you ready to get into a study? Oh, okay. We'll just go home then. Are you ready to get into a study? Okay, there we go. All right, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. And we're going to be in verse 15 going into chapter 4 a little ways. Luke 3:15. Luke 3:15. Lord, we're excited to hear what you have to say to each one of us today, Lord. Thank you for your precious word. You said that your word is powerful. We're praying for that this morning, Lord. Just speak to our hearts. Teach us what you would have us learn, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time we saw John the Baptist was given this special mission by God. And it was a fulfillment of a prophecy that Luke pointed out from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And his role that God gave to him was he was to be a voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So his role was to make straight a highway in the desert. Now this he wasn't a road worker. His job wasn't to fill potholes in the area around Jerusalem. But his wasn't that kind, to fix and repair, rather the hearts of people, to prepare them for the coming kings of kings. It said, make straight in the desert a highway for God. So Christ was coming, God come in the flesh. And John's baptism was therefore done for the purpose of causing people to come into a spiritual awakening, that they might come to a repentance, that people have a change of heart regarding their hope for salvation. It would no longer be something that simply because they were Jews and they belonged to the family known as Jews, that they would be saved. There are churches today that teach as long as you are a member of our church, you are assured heaven. And that's not true. Every one of us is going to be held by our own merits of our relationship with Jesus Christ, not what church you belong to. And so he explained what his role was, coming before the Lord. And then we pick up today in verse 15 with him continuing. It says, "Now as the people were in expectation, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not." Well, when John heard this, that upset him. Verse 16, he answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one mightier than I that is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to loosen. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Now, this all is confusing scripture to us, but at that time, the people would have fully understood what John was talking about. Most of us have never seen how wheat is separated from the chaff. We don't understand what it means to loosen the sandal on a person's foot. And so at this time, they concluded that he might be the Messiah himself. He was making an impact on the people, and they wondered if he could be the one. So John responded just as he should have. He pointed people away from himself and instead pointed them to Jesus Christ. John said, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one mightier than I that's coming." Now, this is an interesting comment when he talks about loosening the sandal strap that he's not worthy to loosen. And he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Now, this is an interesting statement by John. See, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught that a teacher might require just about anything from his followers except to have them take off their sandals. So at that time, your foot was considered the dirtiest part of the human body. And so nobody would want to touch a sandal of your foot. And you wouldn't even ask for the lowest of the low to do that. And so as a teacher, you would not be allowed to require that of your student. You could almost ask anything from them, but don't expect them to do that. This just adds more value to the picture then of Jesus being in the upper room. And as they were sitting there arguing who was going to be the greatest in God's kingdom, Jesus blew their mind. He got down and he put a towel on his waist and he began to wash those disciples' feet. So the dirtiest thing, the lowest position of any slave could possibly have, they would wash the feet. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to do this to each other. So he gave a very clear picture to his disciples. They weren't going to get down and wash anybody's feet. You would never require that of anybody. So rather than Jesus require it of his disciples, he simply did it himself and said, now, if you're one of my followers, this is what you'd be willing to do. So today we have a lot of people who say, well, I won't humble myself the way the Lord might want me to. God wants us to put other people ahead of ourselves as Christians. And if you're not willing to do that, then basically you're saying, I don't want to be a follower of Christ. So this adds a whole value to this picture. Now, throughout John's ministry, he consistently made sure that people were looking to Jesus and not to him. Early in his ministry, he told his disciples to follow after the Lord. In John chapter 1, verse 35 to 37, it says, again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they began to follow Jesus. So that's what our responsibility is to continue to point people to Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, verse 30. John was considering himself and he says, I must decrease so that he can increase. 1 Peter chapter 5, the second part of verse 5. Says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he will exalt you in due time. You know, God has a plan to exalt each one of us, but it has to be done by the Lord, and it has to be done in his time. When you start trying to exalt yourself, you're putting yourself ahead of other people. You're actually putting yourself ahead of the Lord. Because the Lord's instructing us to rather be humble. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul adds to it and says, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You know, as human beings, we're selfish, aren't we? We have selfish ambitions. We have conceit. He says, don't let anything be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but rather in the lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, in basketball, there's a statistic that they keep record of called assists. How many assists has somebody made to help somebody else? This is when you throw the ball to another player so that they can score instead of you. Humility is helping others make the big play, letting them get the credit for it. You know, God will allow us from time to time to be put in a position where we might be humbled and we have to let somebody else take the credit. Let somebody else be put in a higher position. That's not an easy thing for us humans to do. Now, I'm not heavily into basketball, but I remember some time back they had a kind of a dream team that they put together. And these ball players, they thought no one would be able to beat. And I remember the first game they played, there was a lot of comments about how they weren't sharing the ball with one another. They weren't working as a team. Everybody thought they were the shining star. And so whenever they got the ball, they didn't want to give it to each other. They didn't want him to score. They wanted to score. And so they didn't work together, and they began to lose because they wouldn't help one another. In Christianity, we need to be working together. If we're going to win this war, we have to be on the same side. And isn't it true that oftentimes it's the Christian that shoots the wounded? We already see somebody down, and rather than trying to lift them up and forgive them and encourage them, exhort them to do the right thing, instead we gossip about them and we bury them, embarrass them. It's no wonder people run from church rather than come running to church when they stumble. There's no room for ego in God's church. So John says he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. Now remember, we studied last week that the word baptize means to immerse. It's to go completely in water and to come out of that water. Now what that signifies, a baptism, is something's already happened in your heart. You don't get saved through being baptized, but rather you are saved. And because of that, you want to be identified with Christ, so you're willing to let your body be put in a watery grave instead of dirt, and you come up out of that water proclaiming that I desire to live for Jesus Christ from this point on. That old man is dead. I love that we have baptisms nearby where we live. It's nice to be able to go back to like Marie Kerr Park where the pool is there, and say, you see that pool right there? I wouldn't swim in that because my dead body is in that water back there. There's an oil slick in the bottom of the pool. It's mine. But we have a place we can remember where we made that commitment that I'm burying that old man there and I'm coming up to live for Jesus Christ. And this is what this means. John immersed in water, but he's saying that Jesus is going to immerse us in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus would be immersing people, burying them in a different type of a baptism where the Holy Spirit comes upon you completely. Now, Jesus rose from the dead. He told his disciples to go into Jerusalem and to wait. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John truly baptized with water, he said, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so, sure enough, they went and they waited in that upper room. And in Acts chapter 1, just a few verses later, verse 8, he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, many people mistakenly teach that the true result of baptism of the Holy Spirit is you speak in tongues. Well, Jesus didn't promise that. They did speak in tongues there in Jerusalem, but there are other occasions where they did not. So is there a confusion here? Not at all. What does Jesus promise when the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes upon the people? Let's read it together. He says, first of all, you're going to receive power. The word there is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. So you will receive a dynamite power that will come upon you when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And I've shared this with you before. You have three prepositions that the Holy Spirit's relationship is with the believer in the Greek. One is he is with you. That's before you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is with you, drawing you to him. Then when you accept the Lord, he is in you. And then when you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, it says here, he comes upon you. So these are people who already believe. He is in them, but now the Spirit is going to come upon them. And what is the result of that baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let's read it together here. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So what we see as the end results of being baptized with the Holy Spirit is there's this overwhelming dynamite power that will come in you that you will want to share Jesus Christ with other people. It's something you just want to do. And so I believe every believer should desire to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We all want, if you're really on the Lord's side in these days, and you really do love people because Christ has given you that agape love for even the unbeliever and those that you may have once had prejudices against, you no longer have those. But you love them and you want them to know Jesus Christ. So that should be the result of baptism here. Now notice it doesn't say you will speak in tongues here. So what is the purpose of the baptism? It says we will be witnesses. I'm going to read a quote from Pastor Chuck's book, Charisma versus Charismania. And I think it will clarify some things because we believe to be a witness for Christ. If I were to say, we're going to go this afternoon, we're going to be witnesses for Christ, you might immediately think, okay, he's going to give us tracts to hand out and we're going to be going door to door or something like that. Let me clarify through what Chuck has written here. He says, we make mistakes when we think of witnessing as something that we do. In reality, it's something that we are. So often, witnessing is associated with passing out tracts on the street corner or going door to door to declare the gospel or sharing the four spiritual laws with our neighbor over a cup of coffee. Now, these are all forms of sharing our faith. But doing them does not make us witnesses of Jesus Christ. Being a witness is more than words that you speak. It is living a life. The word witness comes from the Greek word martus, which transliterated into English is martyr. We think of a martyr as one who dies for his faith. However, it's really one whose life is so totally committed to the Lord that nothing will dissuade him from letting that be seen, not even the threat of death. His death does not make him a martyr. It only confirms that he already was a martyr. Many Christians testify of Jesus Christ without ever being true witnesses. So you understand, when Christ comes in you, there is a new life that is in you. There's a new love, a new peace that is in you. And that is something that the world, I know Christians get angry and say, why do people think that they can look at us and they can judge us? Well, the reason why the Lord didn't take you home when you accepted him. Why didn't he take you home right then? He left us here so that we would be witnesses of the work that Christ can do in someone's life that might lead them to desire to want to have that same relationship with Jesus. So it's how you live your life. How are you at home? What do the neighbors see in you? What do people you work with see in you? Are you any different than they are? If you aren't, then why would they want to be a Christian? So when you have that light shining in you, that is noticeable. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, when you're with his peace, you've got his loving inside of you. What a blessing it is to have your whole life lined up in harmony with the Lord. And the Lord wants every single one of us to be witnesses for him. He will give you that power to be that witness. He will empower you through his Holy Spirit. For in ourselves, we're weak. We fall short. You can pretend things for a time, but people can tell whether you're the real thing or not. Now, God wants us to be strong. He wants us to be true witnesses for him, whether it be on the job or at home or in the classroom at school. When we're filled with the Spirit, people can look at us and see the love and the peace. My wife reminded us of a story the other day she was telling to somebody about how we were in the process of selling one car, buying another one, and we had an insurance lady that wasn't saved. And we went into her and she began to ask us questions and she said, you know, you guys are different. There's something different about you. And, you know, it's like, you got a booger in your nose? What do you mean by I'm different? No, hopefully that's not the case. But there's something different about you and she could tell what it was. And so hopefully it's a good thing. And she saw that it was a good thing. And that was something she desired to have herself. So it's a wonderful opportunity for you to be in that witness of not opening your mouth, My son's band, when he was in a Christian band, he says, be a witness for Christ and sometimes use words. You don't always have to use words to be a good witness for the Lord, is what it says here. Now, it says his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, the first time that Christ came, we're told that he came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. The second time that Jesus comes, it's going to be to baptize this world with fire. When you harvest wheat, you separate the wheat kernel from the stalk by tossing it up in the air. The wind blows the chaff away from the wheat in this process called winnowing. Now, the wheat kernel is edible. The chaff, the stalk there, that's not edible. So you save the kernel, you grind it into wheat, but there's nothing to do with the chaff except for burn it up. And so he's saying here that you've got those in the world who become like that wheat. It's useful. You can make things with it, and it tastes good. But the other part, it's useless. It serves no purpose. And so it'll just be burned up and thrown out. So it's a picture here of the judgment of God that's going to come upon this world for those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ. Now he tells us many other exhortations he preached to the people. Now we turn to Herod. Verse 19. Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now, what is this all about? Well, this is what happened. Herod went up to where his brother and his half-brother was at, and here he had an opportunity to meet his half-brother's wife named Herodias. They were both complicated people, and they're both sinful, as we're going to see here. Now, Herod was actually her uncle, and he seduced her from his half-brother. So in marrying Herodias, Herod married a woman who was both his niece and his sister-in-law. So this is how complicated this gets. Herod abused his power, and as they came back to Galilee, John heard of what this relationship is all about, and he blasted him for his wickedness. John wasn't one, as we saw last week, that would hold back. He called sin, sin. He didn't hold back. Now today we have many in the church who preach messages that, and they leave out any complicated controversial subject. We just leave that alone, and they'll preach messages about love and hope, but nothing about what real sin is. People want to hear that because they're convicted. They don't want to hear about their sinfulness. John wasn't the one to go to, if that's what you're looking for. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter who's involved, from the outcast of society to the leader of a nation. If they're involved in sin, John was willing to expose them. So both Herod and his new wife Herodias didn't like that. They were convicted by him, and thus Herod had John arrested and placed him in prison. But it even goes deeper than that. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote, the reason for the arrest was that Herod feared lest the great influence of John had over the people might put it in his power and inclination to raise up a rebellion against him, for they seemed ready to do anything that he would advise the people to do. So Herod thought with John rebuking him and having that following that he had, he could easily stir the people up to rebel against Herod. So he threw him in prison. That's how, where it began. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also came and was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now imagine this picture. Hundreds of people from all around had come here to the Jordan River and heard John speak, and they were moved by him, and they were baptized. So out of the middle of this crowd of people, here comes Jesus, And he walks up to John, and I'm going to read the actual story from the book of Matthew, chapter 3, beginning verse 13. This is what happened. Now Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" Imagine the position John was in. Here's the Messiah, and the Messiah says, come to him and says, "I want you to baptize me." He'd be like, "No way. You should be the one baptizing me." But the Lord said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lit upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So Jesus, let me make it very clear, he wasn't being baptized because he was a sinner needing to repent and get cleansed from his sins. He did it to completely identify himself with sinful man. And this was the same heart then that would lead him to the ultimate identification with sinful man by going to the cross and taking our sins upon him. And he died on that cross and exchanged our sins for his righteousness. Is that an incredible thought? You are looked upon by God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. All your sins have been wiped clean, and he only sees you in his Son's righteousness today, because of what the Lord had done. So notice the mention here, the full Godhead. God the Son is being baptized. God the Holy Spirit comes and lights upon him in the form of a dove. And God the Father speaks then out loud from heaven. Behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove, light on him. And then that voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Now this event fulfills yet another prophecy from Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is supposedly Christ here. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and open the prisons to those who are bound." See here, four things that the Lord has come to do on our behalf. He's to preach good tidings to the poor here. In other words, the gospel message, the good news that we can be saved through Jesus Christ. He sent him to heal the brokenhearted. Oh, there are so many in the world today who are brokenhearted. And you turn to Jesus Christ and God can do what no man can do. We can do a lot of heart surgeries, but no one can put together a broken heart but the Lord himself. To proclaim liberty to those that are in captive. And those that are captive by their sins, there's a liberty that's available for them to be set free from that. And that's through Jesus. And then the opening of prison doors to those who are bound. Many people are bound by the sins of their life. They're not free to do those sins. They're bound to do those sins. So when people ask me today, you know, "You want to drink?" I don't need to drink anymore. There was a time where I'd go to a party. I would have to bring all my booze with me. We're going to have a good time tonight. We would drink the good time into ourselves. We would drink until we would get blasted. And then we'd have a good time and not remember what we did the next day. I don't need that anymore. I don't need any of that garbage to have a good time. I was bound to those things before, freed now from all that. Amen. So it's the Holy Spirit that anoints us, that qualifies and equips us for the work that the Lord has done. There's a traveling evangelist that always put on this grand finale at his revival meetings. When he was to preach at a church, he would secretly hire some small boy to go up and sit in the ceiling rafters with a dove in a cage. And towards the end of his sermon, the preacher would shout out for the Holy Spirit to come down. And the boy in the rafters would dutifully release the dove. At one of the revival meetings, however, nothing happened when the preacher called for the Holy Spirit to descend. He again raised his arms and exclaimed even louder, "Come down, Holy Spirit!" Still there was no sign of the dove. And the preacher heard this anxious voice of a small boy calling from the rafters, saying, "Sir, a yellow cat just ate the Holy Spirit." And he says, "Shall I throw the cat down?" And we laugh at that. Of course, that probably never happened. But I do remember a friend of mine that attended a conference one time, and he had started going to another particular church, which I won't mention. But they were having this big conference, and at one point the speaker got up and he was talking about the Holy Spirit he believed was going to descend on all the people and to receive that fresh wind of the Holy Spirit. There was a new wind blowing that was the Holy Spirit. And at that point, he and others were to turn on the air conditioning unit so it began to blow on the people. And that was to help them, promote them to accept what the Holy Spirit was going to do in their life. And so that's what he did. He'd be back there at the right time. He'd flip the air conditioner on. Didn't it sound almost like the same thing happening here? You can't conjure that kind of stuff up. The Holy Spirit wants to give us that ability to be a witness for him. We just need to receive it from the Lord. Now, verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. That's interesting because there are parallels between Jesus and Joseph from the Old Testament. One of those similarities is in Genesis chapter 41, verse 46, where Joseph was also around 30 years of age when he began to serve Pharaoh. Also, according to Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, the Levites were called to be the priests of the temple by the Lord. And they weren't allowed to serve until they reached the age of 30 years old. And they were allowed to serve between 30 and 50. And that would be the perimeters of their service time. It would begin at 30. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that David was about 30 years old when he became king after Saul was gone. So there's something to do with that number there that maybe someday we'll understand what that is. But Matthew and Luke then begin this genealogy as we go into verse 23 all the way through to verse 38. Now, Matthew and Luke give two different types of genealogies that don't exactly match. What it is nothing we want to get into right now with all of it, but Matthew gives us a genealogy that comes through Joseph, that comes through the royal line of kings. So Jesus' stepfather, Joseph, came through a line of kings that goes all the way back, and you can follow that through Matthew if you look at each one of the people through his lineage. Now Luke gives us the Lord's genealogy through his mother, Mary. Now according to ancient customs, genealogies were almost always traced through the father, not the mother. But this would be a problem that Luke noticed. In the unique situation of a virgin birth, he didn't have a human father that he could follow back. And so instead, they go through Mary, which also takes him back, and he takes it all the way back to the first man, Adam. So kind of a unique thing there, but don't think there's discrepancies here in the Bible. It was following different genealogy through the father and through the mother. All right? So we're going to skip on. I don't want to go through all these names right now. Let's skip on to chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he returned from the Jordan, and we're told that he was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. So after identifying with us as sinners through baptism, he now identifies with us through temptation. There's not a one of us believers sitting here today who has not been tempted by the devil. And so for the Lord to identify with us, he is also going to put himself in a place where he will be tempted. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted just as you and I are, yet without sin." Now, this word for wilderness, we know very well. It means desert. So we know all about that. When you leave the area around the Jordan, everything in each direction for miles is nothing but desert. So here, as Christ left the Jordan area then, he went out in the desert and was there for 40 days, tempted by the devil. So here's something for all of us to understand. Just because you're filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean you will not struggle with temptation. Every man, whether we've had a wonderful worship experience, you can still be tempted by the devil immediately or even during that very service that you're having. The devil doesn't take vacation. He doesn't care. He will tempt you and try to tempt you even in the most spiritual situations. So here he was, after having this beautiful baptism filled with the Spirit, he's taken out and he's being tempted. Now David Guzik wrote, "We sometimes think that Jesus' temptation were not real because they were not exactly like ours. There was never a sinful pull or a sinful memory inside of Jesus like we have in us. But in many ways, Jesus' temptations were even more real and even more severe. For with us, often the pressures of temptation only relents when we give in. Jesus never did. He had to withstand a much greater pressure of temptation than you and I ever will." So what's really interesting in this story is, in order for us to hear this story, it has to be that the Lord himself had to relay this to his disciples. This information couldn't come from anywhere else. He went into the desert alone to be tempted. So he had to relay this story about his own temptation through his disciples. Very interesting parallels the way Jesus was tested and the way Adam was tested. Adam faced his temptation in the most favorable circumstances, whereas Jesus faced his temptations in the most terrible and severe circumstances. Adam was tested in the Garden of Eden. He had everything. He was given the keys to this earth by the Lord, and he was to reign over it. He had everything going for him, and yet he fell. I noticed my wife and I both were employed for a short period of time at a Christian school, and we had heard stories of people wanting to take their little angel and enroll them in the Christian school. Well, oftentimes their little angel was a troublemaker in regular school, and they wanted to remove him from that element, thinking everybody else is causing my little darling to be a sinner here. So if I put him in a Christian school, they'll behave. Where in fact, that's oftentimes they're the ones that cause all the problems. And they're going to put him in a Christian school where they can corrupt people in the Christian school. So the school that we were a part of, they said, no, you had to give a testimony. That boy had to be able, or girl had to be able to give a testimony of their own relationship with the Lord in order for them to go to this Christian school. If they didn't have one, they weren't going to be enrolled there. So here Adam was in this perfect environment, and yet he was tempted and he fell. Jesus, on the other hand, was taken out in the middle of the desert. And he went for 40 days without being able to eat. And in that state, at the end of 40 days, was when the temptation came. Let's follow this out. But Guzik goes on to say, in many ways, Jesus' temptation was even more real and more severe. So let's look at it. Verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, then he was hungry. Now, they say that when you fast, you're hungry for the first 3 days or so, and then your body goes into a state where it doesn't feel hunger again for a long time. They say it's around that 40-day mark that you again begin to feel hungry, and that's when the warning sign comes that you need to stop fasting or you're going to die. Now, I've fasted for a day or so, but I've never discovered this truth for myself by fasting for 3 days to see if my hunger would go away. I don't seem to have that ever happen. My hunger is always there. But it's at this point of starvation then that Jesus is tempted by the devil. So the devil then comes to him after this time and he says to him, "You're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered him, said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So notice here that Jesus counters this temptation with the word of God. Learn something from this. When the enemy comes and tempts you, find a scripture. Go claim that scripture. Read that scripture. Study that scripture. Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now he's quoting out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. It reads, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus uses the scripture to counter what Satan had tempted him with. God doesn't want our physical life to control us, but our spiritual life to be in control over the physical. You see, even more than how much we need the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. You won't have much of a spiritual life, though, if you're not in the Word, if you're not in prayer, you're not in fellowship. So if someone decides I'm only going to go to church on Sunday and maybe then when I feel like it, if you're having no victory at all in the temptations that comes your way, well, it's obvious why. You need to be in the Word of God. You need to be in prayer. You need to be in fellowship. I guarantee you will not have much victory in your temptations if you only come to church one day a week and you're not in the Word and not in prayer and not in fellowship. Now, verse 5, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world just in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all of this will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." So Satan here has the authority to give this to Jesus because he was given the keys of this earth to him by Adam. God gave the keys to Adam, and in turn, he released them over to Satan. When Adam sinned, he lost the power of the dominion. Thus Satan is now called, in John chapter 12, verse 31, he's called the ruler of this world. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he's called the God of this age. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. So Jesus doesn't attempt to challenge Satan on this offer. Instead, once again, he counters this temptation by once again quoting the word of God, this time from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take no oaths in his name." Now, it's interesting that Jesus used the same words that he spoke to Peter here. Remember when Peter, when he was talking about going to the cross, and Peter says, "Oh no, that's not going to happen. We can keep you from going to the cross." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "I rebuke you. Get behind me, Satan." And he used those same things because both Peter and Satan didn't want him to go to that cross. He didn't want him to die. Satan was willing to give him authority over all this earth as long as he would bow his knee to Satan. And Jesus refused to do that. He already knew that he was going to get the keys anyway. So now, verse 9, "Then he brought him to Jerusalem, and he took him to the pinnacle of the temple there." Now, that temple stands about 400 feet to the valley below. So this is quite a drop. And he says to him, "Okay, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus responded, and he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And I'm sure most of you already know by now that Satan knows Scripture. He knows how to twist Scripture and misquote Scripture. There are people who are not walking with the Lord who try to twist scriptures to make them say what they want them to say. Here, Satan is saying to Jesus, who had just defeated him twice by using the scripture properly, if you really trust God, if you really trust in his word, then throw yourself off this pinnacle here. Drop 400 feet. You know how many people live after dropping 400 feet and hitting solid earth? It's not going to happen. And here he's quoting from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, taking the scripture out of context. Let me remind you that just because someone quotes the Bible, it doesn't make them right. Be careful of what people say using the Bible. Paul warned his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. This is what he tells Timothy. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who rightly divides the word of truth. But shun vain and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. They overthrow the faith of some. So whoever these men were, they had the capability of misquoting scripture, twisting it around, and it caused younger Christians here to stumble. It says that they overthrow the faith of some. Now let me say, there are people who preach things today. They may have big churches. Well, you know what? The church across the street's got a big church, and they're a cult. They're not of God. So be careful just because they have pretty buildings, because they have big churches. It doesn't mean they're right with God. So be careful of what people teach. And today there are many teachers that don't want to deal with sin. They don't want to deal with controversial issues. So they will just preach a good, nice message. There's a preacher I heard on the radio the other night, a church down in Yorba Valley, that the whole congregation smokes pot before they have service. And they were interviewing the pastor, and now the people in the church got busted. The police came and took them all to jail, and the pastor's upset about that. He says they should be able to do this. It helps them be able to worship God better because they can get into the right state of mind by getting loaded on pot. Be careful that people follow this kind of stuff. Sheep can be sheep. And they follow after these kind of shepherds. And may I say, God is going to hold them responsible. We who teach the Word of God are going to be held more responsible because we're teaching the Word. We're handling the Word of God. So Paul warns Timothy here, telling him to work hard, be diligent in the work that he's doing. And there are times when people should be ashamed at the work that they're doing because it's not done right. It's done poorly. But that shouldn't be the case in our service to the Lord. As this pastor, Timothy was to rightly divide the word of God, or the word is actually to cut a straight line. Now, this Greek word, athotmio, was used for a craftsman cutting a straight line, or a farmer as he's plowing, that he would plow a straight furrow in the ground, or a mason setting his bricks correctly. I like to do wallpaper, and you have to have a snap line. If you don't snap that line and you go by eye or what you think, the roof is straight, you just go by that, you're going to make a huge mistake as you go around the room and you end up and your whole room's tilted. It feels like you're at Knott's Berry Farm or something in that mystery house. You need that snap line and trust that that's going to give you the straight edge. This is what he's saying. Rightly divide. Make a straight cut. From there, know your word, and that's instruction given to every one of us. We need to know our word. Thus, there's a right way to teach God's word and study it, and there's also a wrong way. Now, let's wrap it up. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, it says the Lord then departed, he departed until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout the whole surrounding region. So Satan was defeated by Jesus because Jesus used the word of God. He was empowered by the Spirit of God to stand strong in the ways of God. Now, Chuck Smith used to say something I think is very appropriate to end with here. He would say, if you get too much word and not enough spirit, you'll get puffed up. There are people who know the Word of God, and by golly, they can quote all these $25 words on you, but they're all puffed up. They're all full of themselves. This was the Pharisees. So too much word and not enough spirit, you get puffed up. But if you have too much spirit and not enough word, you blow up. And there are people who are all about having, you know, afterglows and being filled with the Spirit. And, you know, it's one of these things, they want to jump high. But do you walk straight when you land? And they get blown up. They're all about having the candy of the Word, the Holy Spirit. But when you take the Word and the Spirit working together, you grow up. And so I pray today we would know the Word so that we wouldn't be puffed up. We would have the Spirit of God in us so we wouldn't get blown up. But with the Word and the Spirit working together, we'll grow up, become mature Christians in the Lord. So may I say, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him, you're going to church, you're tithing, you're memorizing scriptures will do you no good. The question is going to be, what have you done with my Son Jesus Christ? Did you receive Him as your Lord and Savior or no? He's coming this time to judge this world with fire. What side do you want to be on with this one? You make that decision. We're going to pray right now. I'm going to give you an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ if you don't know Him. So let's all bow our heads. Christians, please be praying. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word today. I pray, Lord, it touches people's hearts, and if this is speaking to you, and if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior, I'd ask you to raise your hand right now. I'm going to pray with you that you can have that relationship with Jesus Christ that He desires to have with you. Anybody in here right now, raise your hand up if you want to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank You then. Thank you for Your Word. We pray now that You would bless us, help us to take these things to heart now, and fill us with Your Spirit as we go out, Lord. We be strong witnesses in our life for You, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's all stand.